Well, I trust you were encouraged by Pastor Alan Dunn's ministry during our time together last Sunday, and even by that providential opportunity that we had to finally meet a man who has prayed for this church across decades of time, and in God's perfect timing, was able to make his way out to see us and to minister to us here in the Pacific Northwest. It's truly remarkable to consider the bonds that God can establish between like-minded believers. Even if we reside in different parts of the world, different parts of the country, it's amazing to just see the kind of relationship ties that the Lord can forge and even present unique opportunities for us to co-labor together, for us to either be blessings to them and ministering to them, or having them come out to us and be blessings to us as well. I hope and pray that God would continue to give us many more opportunities to have faithful men in our pulpit, to continue to nurture those strong relational ties that God has allowed us to forge over many, many years, and even that myself and other faithful men here in our church might be able to go and minister to them as well as opportunities arise in the months and years that come. It seems that this was the general posture modeled by the earliest Christians, that in the first century church, the earliest Christians had a desire to be blessings to those not only in their immediate orbit, but also those outside of their ministry context. And as we come to our final study in the book of Titus, we're going to see many of these themes front and center during this morning. As we make our way into the final four verses of chapter 3, we effectively come to the end of our verse-by-verse exposition in Paul's letter to Titus, and really our ecclesiological focus that we began all the way back in January of last year. You'll recall that in this 16-month, maybe 17-month journey, we've covered a variety of subjects from our church constitution and other subjects that pertain to the doctrine of the church. I counted 17 topical messages that we gave in some doctrine or some consideration related to the nature and purpose of the church. And today will be the 30th message that we've devoted to Titus. So by God's grace, we have endured a very lengthy focus on this important subject of ecclesiology. The vast majority of us are still here afterwards, so praise be to God for that. And I hope and pray that our treatment of the book of Titus and really ecclesiology as a whole has strengthened our church and will prove to have done so, that our spiritual health as a congregation will be firmly established and ultimately proven as we look ahead to what God would hold for us in the future. And as you will recall, that's really at the heart of why Paul wrote this epistle to Titus in the first place. Paul's desire was to provide Titus with a guide to spiritual health in the local church. And in God's wisdom, he's preserved this letter in the New Testament canon to ensure that this guide for spiritual health in the church would not only benefit those on Crete to whom Titus was ministering to, but that it would bless all churches and all believers who would have access to this letter across New Covenant history. We've encountered five essential ingredients in this journey through Titus that comprise a spiritually healthy congregation in every generation of church history. The first essential ingredient we noted in verses 5 to 9 of chapter 1, Paul argues in those verses that spiritually healthy congregations will be led by biblically qualified elders. So Paul begins the letter, as he ordinarily does, in his standard way of introducing himself and extending pleasantries. In fact, we can make the case, maybe one of the most theologically rich prologues of all of Paul's letters right here in the book of Titus. But then that first essential ingredient, verses 5 to 9 of chapter 1, focusing on the leadership of biblically qualified elders in the local church and how that relates to spiritual health. Secondly, in verses 10 to 16 of chapter 1, and closing the first third of Paul's letter, we found that spiritually healthy congregations will be protected by biblically qualified elders. So there's a leadership aspect, and then, of course, there's a protection aspect that Paul fleshes out in the first chapter. The third essential ingredient that we discovered from our consideration of this letter was in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2. And we noted that spiritually healthy congregations will recognize and apply God-honoring guidelines for church life. Paul addresses every conceivable demographic in a local church, older women, older men, younger women, younger men, even bondservants in this particular era as well. And he gives a number of guidelines, practical steps for how members can exalt God and sharpen one another in the life of their community of faith. The fourth essential ingredient, rolling out of the third section, or the third essential ingredient, and really the grounds for what Paul writes in that third section, verses 11 to 14 of chapter 2, spiritually healthy congregations will recognize and apply the gospel-centered motivation for God-honoring church life. So if we're going to have God-honoring church life, Paul argues, you got to understand what fuels it. What's the motivation behind it? He says it's the gospel. We looked at a number of those realities together at the end of chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Fifthly, in our most recent section, the fifth essential ingredient that we discovered, Titus 2:15 to Titus 3:11, Paul stresses for us that spiritually healthy congregations are going to recognize and apply God-honoring guidelines for public square engagement. So Paul, he focuses first on the life and the health of the church in and of itself, within itself, and then he focuses on outreach and on making an impact for the glory of God and the advancement of God's kingdom, whether it be in Crete or whether it be in any era or any location as well. There are distinct guidelines that should help shape our approach to engaging with the public square and to living out our faith before the public square. It's Paul's point in Titus 2:15 to Titus 3:11. So whether in first century Crete, whether in 21st century SeaTac, every local church that's characterized by authentic spiritual health is going to be marked in some degree by each of these five distinctives. You can't be a spiritually healthy church and lack any of these five essential ingredients. Now, churches may have some that are stronger than others, of course, but these are non-negotiable ingredients for spiritually healthy churches. It brings us to where we are this morning. Just as Paul began his letter with a very rich prologue, so also does Paul bring his letter to a profoundly rich conclusion, a surprisingly rich conclusion, we might even say, upon a surface-level reading of the text. Verses 12 to 15 of chapter 3 are the closing remarks to Paul's letter to Titus. And I want to invite you to join me in turning to those verses in your copy of the Scripture. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verses 12 to 15. We'll read these verses as a unit, and we'll pray, and then we'll see how God might work as we sit under the proclamation of His Word. Paul writes, "When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen." This is the word of the living God. Let's go to Him once more in prayer. Father, you know what lies ahead of us. You know our need. You know precisely what all of us have brought into this corporate worship time. Distractions, cares, frustrations, joys, triumphs, everything on the spectrum that we could potentially experience in a fallen world could very well be represented in this room as your word is opened and your truth is declared. Father, would you set aside everything just for this time that we might be focused on what this section in the book of Titus would have for us to learn. God, that you might be glorified as we do so, that we we might be further satisfied in Christ. And though not an overtly gospel-centered text, we know that you can draw straight lines with crooked sticks. We know that you can even save lost sinners from a passage like this one, God. You are capable. Who knows what you might do as we turn our attention now to the proclamation of your word. So we bow before you, Lord, and we are eager to hear from you at this time. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most well-attested realities of human experience is the last words that one would communicate. That last words tend to reveal a person's greatest concerns, a person's most cherished priorities. And this is especially true when reflecting on the example that's been modeled by spiritually mature Christians throughout the ages. The testimony of church history provides us with many examples of godly men and godly women seeking to use the end of a conversation or the conclusion of a letter or even the final moments of their life to display great intentionality in using their closing remarks to leave a lasting impression upon their listeners. I can remember being struck by this observation when I read about the last interaction that Pastor Mike and Pastor Rob had with Pastor Robert Martin. Prior to his passing in 2016, according to what Pastor Mike recalls in the volume Service to the Church, Essays in Honor of Dr. Robert Paul Martin, we hear the power of last words. And we hear the priority that's reflected in these words from the former pastor of this congregation. We're told, quote, Pastor Martin loved the church, and like his Lord, he gave of himself for her good all of his days. The last thing that I saw Pastor Martin do in this life was pray. Lying on his bed, slowly and softly, he prayed not for himself, but for the good of our church, for her holiness, for her unity, for her perseverance, for the glory of Christ. Brothers and sisters, this was a man who clearly knew something about the power of last words. He knew the profound comfort that he could leave upon his sons in the faith as they would prepare to care for this congregation in the aftermath of his departure into glory. He knew the profound encouragement that he could leave upon the members of this local church as they would hear this report and as they would prepare themselves for an extended period of time without a pastor. And even today, the encouragement that we can receive hearing these priorities reflected in the last words of a godly man. And it was with an awareness to realities such as these, I'm sure, and perhaps others as well, that drove Pastor Martin to maximize his stewardship of those final words. He thought about the benefit of others. He thought about the glory of God. And is this not what we likewise see as Paul closes this letter to Titus? Convictions entrenched into the spiritual DNA of Paul that he would use his last words in this letter to have an impact upon Titus, to leave a lasting mark upon his trusted co-worker, his co-laborer in the gospel. And that as this letter would be read to every Cretan congregation that Titus would minister to, Paul knew the encouragement and the value, the weight that these words might carry for every believer who was gathered in those contexts. In an effort to harmonize this idea of final words and the instruction that they bring, and the edification that they can bring as well, I would argue that Paul is strategic as he closes this letter. And he's strategic to land the plane, focusing on biblical ecclesiology and all this time. He wants to finish this letter strong by providing us with three closing emphases. How do I leave a lasting mark as I draw this letter to a close? I would argue that Paul, he wants to leave Titus and all who would hear this letter by extension with three closing emphases that relate to biblical ecclesiology. This is really, like I said, a capstone, an exclamation point to all that we've covered up to this point in our study of this letter. Paul wanted Titus and the Cretan believers to recognize that in addition to all that he said up to this point, these final words, they're vital for sustaining spiritual health in the local church. So on the one hand, as Paul comes into verse 12, He wants his readers and he wants us to know that it's crucial for Christians and for local churches to acknowledge the importance of serving with trusted gospel laborers. That's a point of emphasis for Paul as he draws this letter to close. I want you to know the importance of serving with trusted gospel laborers. Secondly, in light of what Paul chooses to highlight in verses 13 and 14, we find him underscoring that it's imperative for Christians and local churches to affirm the importance of satisfying practical needs. Paul says, you want to be a church, you want to be a believer that's marked by spiritual health, recognize the importance of satisfying practical ministry needs. And then third, with that familiar proclamation in verse 15, very similar to how Paul concludes other letters in the New Testament, I would say that Paul wants Christians and local churches to affirm, to champion, to recognize the importance of strengthening relationships through grace-shaped encouragement. Are we going to be a spiritually healthy church? Are we going to be spiritually healthy Christians? We need to be a people who strengthen relationships by offering grace-shaped encouragement. May the Lord help us as we expand upon this outline together, starting with that first emphasis, the importance of serving with trusted gospel laborers. We find, again, in verse 12, when I send Artemis to you, Paul writes, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Now, as we noted all the way back at the beginning of our exposition to the book of Titus, the Apostle Paul's writing this letter, and by extension, he's writing these closing words somewhere between 63 and 65 A.D. We know it was composed after his first Roman imprisonment, which is almost universally tied to the range of 60 to 62 A.D. We know that Paul's going to be imprisoned later, which is going to ultimately result in his martyrdom under the reign of Nero Caesar. Typically, 65, 66 A.D. is when you're going to find him imprisoned and possibly put to death in 67 or 68. So we're in the middle of the 60s. And at this season of Paul's life, he's a free man. He's seeking to maximize his usefulness for the advancement of God's kingdom in the first century world. But he's also now Paul the aged. He's even older now than he was, as we considered back in our brief study in the book of Philemon. Maybe a year or two removed from when he would have written that letter. So Paul's likely, by scholarly consensus, somewhere in his late 50s or early 60s as he writes this letter to Titus. And his progression in age would have been further compounded by the tumultuous life that Paul has experienced in service to Christ up to this point. Think about it. Think about 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 33, and that laundry list of hardships that Paul experiences, probably about a decade before writing this letter. He's already gone through all of that. We know Paul, he's had a rough go of things physically, but he is filled with the joy of the Lord. He wants to be faithful in this limited time that he has remaining for ministry effectiveness. The limited vigor that he would have had to endure increased physical difficulties that would accompany missionary travels. I'm reminded at 30 or 31, the difficulty of just getting on a plane and flying to the other side of the world with long layovers and having all the modern-day amenities that comes with travel. I'm 31 complaining about it. Here's this brother, late 50s, early 60s, been through a lot of more difficult hardships than I could ever imagine going through at this point, and he's still going. He wants to be faithful. He wants to be useful. He wants to be effective. How do we know? Well, the textual clue for what was likely rolling through Paul's mind is found in the settled decision that we find in Titus 3:12. There's a settled decision to spend the winter in Nicopolis. George Knight is helpful. He says, travel on the sea was difficult or impossible during the winter, and Paul's experiences made him keenly aware of the need to make plans for the season. So Paul seeks to spend his winter with Christians in a strategic location for gospel ministry. His choice of Nicopolis, which was located on the west coast of Greece, would put him and Titus one step further west of the area where most of his labors has been concentrated up to this point. And this was most likely taken with a view to fulfilling Paul's desire to go where the gospel had not been preached, and ultimately to get to Spain. So we know Paul was very intentional in desiring to do. So night, he says that as Paul's thinking through, how can I be most effective in this season of my life and really this time in the calendar year? He makes the decision, I'm going to spend winter in Nicopolis. And if I can be most effective in this decision, I need to have faithful laborers with me so that we can be effective in the work of the ministry as I am residing in Nicopolis during this upcoming winter season. This is why commentators will note that Paul desires for Titus to be diligent to join him. Be diligent to join me in Nicopolis. Paul would have desired that I want to be fruitful for gospel ministry. And if I'm going to do that, I need the right workers. I need the right helpers. I need those who are the most trusted and the most competent gospel laborers to come alongside me for this endeavor. But Paul was also not selfish. He had a burden, as Titus did, for the spiritual health of those on the island of Crete. He would have never called Titus away from the island if doing so meant abandoning those churches or exposing them to the rampant presence of false teachers. We've noted that there were many false teachers who were seeking to devour these churches in Crete. So Paul has this conundrum. I'm staying in Nicopolis. I want to be fruitful and effective for gospel ministry. I want to maximize my usefulness for King Jesus. I need the right people with me. I need Titus with me. And yet I need somebody on Crete to take care of these churches. These concerns and others were likely at the forefront of Paul's mind. And this is why he proactively identifies two trustworthy men who could preside over the ministry responsibilities in Crete and thereby enable Titus to join Paul in Nicopolis upon their arrival. We don't have much information. In fact, we don't have any information about Artemis, but it's safe to assume that Paul regards this man as a faithful ministry companion by virtue of associating him with Tychicus. We see that association in verse 12. Tychicus is somebody that we do know a little bit about on the basis of the New Testament. Acts 20 verse 4 tells us that Tychicus was amongst those who accompanied Paul on his third missionary journey from Corinth to Asia Minor. 2 Timothy 4:12. A letter that Paul's not written yet, but will write, underscores that Tychicus is going to be personally sent by Paul to Ephesus in the late 60s AD. Ephesians 6, 21 through 22, indicates that there's a strong likelihood that Tychicus was the courier of the letter to the brethren in Ephesus. Speaks volumes to the kind of reputation and trustworthiness that he had garnered in the eyes of Paul, that Paul would actually entrust him with a letter that would become part of our New Testament canon. Verse 21 and 22 of Ephesians 6 gives us some insight into this brother's character. Paul says, Tychicus was a beloved brother and a faithful minister in the Lord. He's sent by Paul to the brethren in Ephesus, verse 22, for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. And then in Colossians 4, another reference to Tychicus, this trustworthy brother, this faithful minister, verses 7 and 8 of Colossians 4. How would you like to be described in this light by the Apostle Paul? He says, Tychicus is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord, who will tell the Colossian believers all the news about Paul. And then in verse 8, Paul goes on to say, I'm sending Tychicus to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. And then he mentions Onesimus, who we considered in our brief study in the book of Philemon a few weeks back. Tychicus was a faithful steward of his ministry. John Gill, he synthesizes this biblical dad on Tychicus. He concludes, Tychicus was faithful to his Lord, in whose name he ministered, He was faithful to the gospel of which he ministered, and he was faithful to the souls of men to whom he ministered. He loved people, is what Gill says. Therefore, it need not be doubted that Tychicus would faithfully relate all things concerning the Apostle Paul, and that what he said might be counted on as truth. We should praise God for men like Tychicus. For men like Artemas, presumably, by virtue of this association, though we don't know anything about him from the New Testament. We should praise God that there are trusted gospel laborers in every generation of church history who were prepared to take the baton when faithful men are called away from their ministry context and who are then willing to wholeheartedly serve the Lord Jesus Christ wherever He would call them to serve. And as we think about our unique congregation in 2026, it reminds us, as I said by way of introduction a few moments ago, it reminds us of what should be our motivation to maintain these close connections with trusted gospel laborers and with faithful churches that are of like mind all around the country and even other parts of the world, that we would pray for them, that we would support them as opportunities come about, that we would have them in our pulpit, that we would go and visit them as opportunities would arise. There is good usefulness and good effects and impact that can come about through these gospel partnerships, gospel relationships, gospel friendships, we could say. We might be an autonomous community of faith in the Pacific Northwest, a local church, and yet we shouldn't cause our autonomy to put us into a position of isolation. We should strive to nurture deeper relationships with the Allen Dunns of the world, with those faithful pastors and missionaries and brethren and churches, many of whom we've already had opportunity and privileges to get to know. May we press on in this reality. Paul gives us a model. He gives us an example, as does Titus and as does Artemas and Tychicus as well. That brings us now to a second emphasis, a second point of emphasis that I think would be worthy of our attention this morning. It's tied to verses 13 and 14. We've seen the importance of serving with trusted gospel laborers. Now let's consider the importance of satisfying practical ministry needs. The importance of satisfying practical ministry needs. Paul instructs Titus along these lines when he writes, "Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." Now, while the primary thrust of these verses is regarding Paul's concern for concrete ministry needs, we first need to make a few additional comments about the particular ministers that are mentioned in the text. And I was debating on whether I put this verse 13 with the previous heading with verse 12, but I thought the flow of the text really warranted having 13 and 14 together. But we need to note these additional faithful ministers, these faithful laborers that are mentioned in addition to Artemas and Tychicus. Let's start with Zenas, the lawyer. Zenas, the lawyer. There's scholarly speculation, a lot of debate, interesting debate. Was Zenas a Jewish lawyer? Was he a Roman lawyer? We don't know. But the consensus is, like Artemas, he would have been a faithful brother by virtue of his linkage or his connection to a faithful man of God. That faithful man of God is found in the reference to Apollos. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you've probably encountered a number of references to Apollos in your experience of reading through the New Testament. Apollos, according to Acts 18, verse 24, he was an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. Verse 25, he was instructed in the way of the Lord, fervent in spirit, and taught accurately the things of the Lord. Verse 26 of Acts 18, he spoke boldly in the synagogue. He was unashamed of his faith. Verse 27 and 28, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Apollos was apparently so revered as a preacher and teacher of God's Word that we find in 1 Corinthians 1:12 that some were tempted to go too far in how they devoted themselves to following him. We know about the reference to the factions. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ, which I want to be of Christ out of those choices. But you get the idea. This was a gifted brother. He's a godly man. And as can be the case in any context or any era of church history, there's times when people will unlawfully elevate men of God to the level that should exclusively belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't commend the Corinthians for doing that, but we do recognize that there is a kernel of truth to what the Corinthians were doing, and that namely, Apollos was a revered man of God. He had a reputation in the world of first century Christianity for being faithful to proclaim the excellencies of Christ and to model Christ-like conduct in doing so. And I don't personally share this conviction, but it's also interesting that throughout church history, there's speculation that this man may have been the author of the book of Hebrews. So you guys can settle that debate amongst yourselves. This is an esteemed and prominent figure, New Testament history. And here he is appearing in these verses that if we're honest with ourselves, if we read through our New Testament and a Bible reading plan, we kind of speed read through them because the end of the letter and we're ready to get to the new one. But right here, this is an important, emphatic detail that Paul gives. Paul speaks of Zenas and Apollos coming through Crete on their way to a future ministry context. And he's confident, he's certain that they're going to be arriving. They're leaving the location, presumably, where Paul originally writes the book of Titus. And now they're heading to their new ministry destination that's going to take them right through the island of Crete. And they're doing so as those who've been directly commissioned by the Apostle Paul. And scholars will note that it's because of this observation that both of these brothers would have been entrusted with taking this letter from Paul to Titus. Again, speaking volumes to the kind of character that these men embodied. Significant ministry task. And Paul desires that just as Titus would be diligent to come to Nicopolis upon the arrival of Artemis or Tychicus, Paul desires that Titus would be just as diligent to ensure that when Zenas and Apollos come through Crete, every practical ministry need that they could have will be met. Titus, I want you to be diligent to come to me, Paul says. And Titus, I want you to be diligent to take care of your brothers and your fellow gospel laborers as they come into town as well. Because they're coming as those who've been commissioned by me. I have this letter for you to give further instruction. Philip Towner is helpful in noting the significance of verse 13 and 14. He says, Paul instructs Titus to literally do everything you can to assist Zenas and Apollos, who were due to come to Titus, probably bearing this letter, and then continue on to other places. The verb send suggests that Titus' task is to help Zenas and Apollos in practical ways, so as to be able to continue their journey without delay. The continuation of thought in verse 14 suggests that Titus is going to accomplish this by mobilizing the Cretans to help. Isn't it fascinating that despite residing in an era without airplanes, cars, credit cards, grocery stores, laundromats, Uber Eats, you name it, there is no excuse in the mind of Paul for Titus and the Cretan believers to come up short in satisfying whatever practical ministry need might arise with Zenas and with Apollos. Paul knew from his own experience, and as we can imagine in the first century world, there's going to be urgent needs when you travel. Resources are going to be limited. Hardships are going to arise. And yet, Paul says, I have confidence they're not going to lack anything after they encounter you, Titus. It's at the heart of what he writes in verse 14. Paul's conviction expressed in verse 14 is that when the people of God are faced with opportunities to extend Christ-like love and selfless hospitality, they will joyfully rise to the occasion. When the people of God have God-ordained occasions to extend Christ-like love and selfless hospitality, they will have a unique opportunity to bear much fruit to the glory of God and the encouragement of their brethren. This is what Paul is getting at as he stresses meeting urgent needs as an overflow of learning to maintain good works to the end that they would not be unfruitful. These brethren would bear fruit and they would learn how to maintain good works practically as they met the urgent needs that would arise by these ministry laborers that Paul has sent through Crete onto their new destination. And we can learn to maintain good works, brothers and sisters, by satisfying the urgent needs that might arise around us in the providence of God. From Paul's perspective, ministry fruitfulness in a spiritually healthy believer or a spiritually healthy congregation, it's anchored to the satisfaction of practical ministry needs. Isn't that interesting? That we can, in the eyes of God, bear fruit to His glory as we meet real, tangible needs, and specifically ministry needs, as we look at this verse in its context. What a shame it would be to have all the biblical knowledge in the world, to be robustly committed to private spiritual disciplines, that we would be men and women of piety, to be regularly immersed into community with Christians that are enjoyable to be around, to do all of those things, but to yet show ourselves unfruitful when it comes to satisfying real pressing needs that arise. To be men and women of God that don't look out beyond ourselves to help those who have needs to be met, and particularly practical ministry needs. It can be easy for churches to consume themselves with catering to the preferences of their own members, that in doing so they mindlessly overlook or even willfully ignore the advent of new needs. And there's likely an innumerable amount of Christians in our world who are so consumed with themselves that it never dawns on them to look around their congregation and ask, what urgent needs have yet to be satisfied in the lives of my brothers and sisters? What can I personally do to meet the tangible concerns and to do so in a manner that's marked by effectiveness and efficiency? Not just to pray about it, but to do something about it. We get so consumed with ourselves that we have a tendency to fail to look out and see the needs that God is calling us to potentially meet for His glory and for their good. I was challenged by this. Are we eager? Am I eager to see practical ministry needs satisfied when they come into my purview, or when it comes into the purview or the focus, the vision of our church? Or do we say, you know, that's really tough, and yeah, we'll pray for them, and we'll say they're a nice thing, but I mean, I've got a lot going on. I don't know. It might require some effort. Do we see the Apostle Paul's connection? If we're going to be fruitful as a people of God, there's a reality. We need to be those who satisfy practical needs and practical ministry needs when there's opportunity to do so. If we are to be characterized by spiritual health, Paul's point, I believe, as he concludes this letter, we've got to have an emphasis on satisfying practical ministry needs. Well, two of three closing emphases. The importance of serving with trusted gospel laborers. The importance of satisfying practical ministry needs. Greatly important. Greatly relevant to us. But maybe even most relevant of all, the importance of strengthening relationships. How? Through grace-shaped encouragement. The grace-shaped encouragement. And this is such a familiar verse that we almost just kind of skip it. You might not, but we've read this so many times. If you've been a believer for an extended period, you read through Paul's letters and you find these similar words All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Or you may read a different letter. And so-and-so greets you, and greet so-and-so, and greet so-and-so. And you're like, okay, I'm ready for the next letter. Brothers and sisters, we've got to train ourselves to see the value in every word and to know there was a purpose for why Paul and ultimately why the Holy Spirit led Paul to write this at the end of this letter. It's interesting. Titus and the brethren on Crete, they're not told who's actually extending the greetings to them with Paul. Paul just says, all who are with me, but he doesn't name them. There's also a reality, though, is there not, that even if we don't necessarily know them by name, there's still great encouragement to know that someone out there is praying for me, praying for my needs. There's an underlying assumption, I believe, in verse 15, and others would say so as well, that great encouragement comes to the believer when they hear that others have taken a vested interest in them and in their labors for Christ, even if they don't even know who those believers are. Just to know that someone out there who's godly and like-minded is with me and for me and is making intercession for me before King Jesus. Malcolm McLean, he says that it would have been highly unlikely for the original recipients of this letter to feel any temptation to kind of skip over verse 15. He says, these closing remarks were simple expressions of brotherly love by Paul and those with him, but the salutations were evidence that God had renewed their hearts and created within them a deep interest in the progress of the gospel in other places. It's likely that their greetings were stimulated by the prayerful interest that they had in the affairs of the people of God in Crete. And I love this. Who can estimate the effect on the Cretans to hear that their founder had not forgotten them and that others far away were interested in them? Their founder, still praying, still here, still thinking about you, still love you, and other people as well who Paul undoubtedly had shared much about. I don't know about you, but it never gets old when I get an email or a text message, phone call, familiar name, and they extend well wishes to me and my family, or they say that they're praying for me, my family, for our church as well. This is why, this isn't in my notes, but I'm going to say it anyways. This is why we should make prayer letters great again in the life of the local church and on Wednesday night prayer meeting. Just to hear what's going on out there. What's life like on the field? What's God doing? These brothers and sisters in Crete, Paul's going to be, I don't have the exact number in mind, I should have written it down, but it's hundreds of miles away, Nicopolis is, from where Crete would have been. So hundreds of miles, that's a pretty good drive in our day, right? But back then, it would have been quite some time to get there. People all the way in Nicopolis, or wherever Paul's writing this from, he may not be there yet, he writes this, he's saying he's going there. But wherever Paul is, hundreds of miles away, presumably, those people are praying and thinking about me, in my ministry, in my church. You know, Proverbs 12:25, I pray you and I know something of this. Whereas anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, a good word makes it glad. Who do we have in our lives? Who do you have in your life that gives you that good word? Who's giving you that good word? Do you have that kind of relationship with somebody in this church? Some Christian outside that you're connected with. And it's appropriate for us to think through, am I this kind of person? Am I sending the good word to others? Do I make it a habit to send that encouraging email or that uplifting text to those, to use the words of Paul, who love me in the faith or who love you in the faith? It's great to receive, right? But are we doing this? Are we the kind of people who pick up the phone and we know, I haven't talked to this person in X amount of weeks or months. I keep thinking about them. I need to give them a call. I need to reach out, see how they're doing. see how I can be praying for them. Are you that kind of person? Or are you just, it's been too long. I don't want to bother them. Don't want to make the effort to try to pick up where things left off. Or in the words of Acts 14:22, are we the kind of people, individually and as a church, that strive to strengthen the souls of disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith? I mean, we should be, as brothers and sisters of the same congregation, we should be having times where we are meeting with one another and just encouraging each other to press on and talking about the things of God. It doesn't only have to be on Sunday. And it doesn't only have to be in this building. Like, you can go to Starbucks or a restaurant and do these things. Go to each other's homes. This final verse in the book of Titus indicates that the culture of a spiritually healthy church and the lifestyle of the spiritually healthy Christian is one who encourages others. This fallen world is saturated with so much discouragement, so much negativity, but the people of God should be known for strengthening one another with grace-shaped encouragement. Praying through, how can I, out of an awareness to what God has done in my life, the grace He's shown me, how can I then go and impart grace to others? To be a blessing to my brother or my sister, and to be proactive in doing it. To not wait, but to go and be proactive in doing it. The gracious God of heaven and earth is always with His people. We've seen that this morning in our Sunday school hour. He's with us always. He holds us in His hand until the end. And therefore, there will be no shortage of His all-sufficient supply of grace until Christ returns or calls us home. We have God's grace, His help, the Holy Spirit. Let us labor. Let us labor well as a church, as individual Christians, to bring glory to God through the encouragement we provide with one another and through applying everything that we've considered. If you've got one of these Bibles, less than 3 full pages of text, but so rich, so powerful. Are we going to be a spiritually healthy church? Are we going to be spiritually healthy Christians? Let us, by the grace of God, take what we've considered over the last year and a half and walk in it in the power of the Spirit, dependent upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, every step of the journey. We're probably wondering, as we come to the end of this sermon and the end of our study through Titus, where are we going? What's next? Well, after talking through our plan with the elders, as many of you know, in our evening hour, aside from the first Sunday of the month where we don't have an evening service, and the last Sunday of the month, which is our designated time for observing the Lord's Supper, on the Sunday nights in between, we're going to be working through a familiar biblical counseling series that many of you, I believe, have had at least some exposure to if you're part of the counseling cohort. Some of you may have experience or exposure with these video resources in previous contexts as well. But regardless, we hope you'll come in the evenings to learn how we can effectively minister the Word of God to one another, especially when there's times where we have needs. And in our morning hour, as a result of having that focus for probably about roughly the next year, give or take, we're going to move our Genesis study that's been in the evenings to the morning service. So Lord willing, next Sunday morning, I'm going to take the time to play catch-up for those who've not been here with us throughout the course of our Sunday evening series. I'm going to kind of go over what's the book of Genesis about and where have we been up to this point. And then God willing, on May 24th in the morning hour, we'll begin Genesis chapter 17, which is where we left off after our last study. So praise be to God for bringing us through the end of Titus and this ecclesiological focus. We have so much to be thankful for as a church. God has been so kind to us in so many ways, and I am so thankful to be a pastor here, to be a member here, and to see what God might do in the months and years to come. But in the meantime, as we prepare to dismiss, let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, as I just said, we are so thankful for what You've done in our lives and in our church. We have so much to be thankful for. The greatest gift You've ever given to us is Christ, our salvation in Him, our adoption in Him, our eternal inheritance in your kingdom because of Christ, where we will behold him as he is. God, we are so grateful that in the meantime, however, we have a church family that we can worship with and do life together with, that we can encourage one another, Lord, pray for one another, bear burdens, just enjoy time, Lord. This is such a gift. And we've seen so much aspects of what constitutes a healthy church. We've gleaned so much wisdom from this book and from other topical messages that we've done over the past 16, 17 months. So, Father, we pray again. We pray that we would truly be a people who puts into practice what we've considered. Lord, we need your help to do that. But we know that by your grace, we have the Spirit dwelling within us. We have the Helper, that Comforter, that glorious Spirit. We pray that he would cause us to be fruitful in our lives and in our ministry as a church. God, that those in this community in SeaTac, Washington might know that Jesus is King. That they might know that he's King because of the way in which we live, the way in which we speak, the way in which we worship, God. That we would truly be a people distinct from this world as the overflow of being spiritually healthy Christians. God, we do pray that as we transition out of this ecclesiological focus and as we enter into a new season in the preaching and teaching ministry of this church, that you would continue to bless your word. We know it never returns void. We know it never fails to accomplish your purpose. So God, we are eager and we are expectant. We call upon your name and we ask for your help to guide us and hold us in the palm of your hand as we move forward into this biblical counseling focus in the evening and eventually into the book of Genesis in the morning. Thank you, God, for the preaching ministry of this church, for all the wonderful ministries that you've entrusted to us. We will be found faithful until Christ returns or calls us home. For we pray all of this in his name. Amen.